call that sermon tonight by rather unusual title, The Offensive But True Gospel. And that is the reason, brothers and sisters, that as we already read, we've seen how offensive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true gospel, I should put that way, has been in its presentation. And I'm not talking about a false gospel, we're talking about the true gospel here. So let us bow our heads in prayer beforehand. Loving Father, what a privilege it is to be together before you tonight. And Father, to have this time, as our brother has prayed, we are in the way that you have been gracious to us in our lives. We are not under an oppressive regime. We may still meet with calmness and peace and protection and from our authorities. And Father, we do of course thank you for that mercy. But Father, would you help us to take advantage of that mercy in our lives, in daily life, and that in our lives before you on the Lord's Day. And Father, please forgive us for our sins if we have not done that. And now may the words of my mouth, Father, and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for we ask it in Jesus' name, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters, young people, following the wonderful day of Pentecost, the deacon Stephen, in his faithful testimony before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and we read of that in Acts 7. He was there on false charges of heresy. He most powerfully condemned the forebears, the previous leaders in their leadership of the nation through the ages, how they led that nation into apostasy and idolatry. And finally, of course, the murder, the actual murder of God's prophets, the mouthpiece of the Lord himself. And when he finally got to denouncing their recent murder of Messiah himself, their Messiah, when he actually said to them that they had murdered their own Messiah, I'll put it that way. And that, at that stage, he had a vision of the risen Lord before him. You remember that? In that account, and at that stage, he testified that to the Lord, I saw the Lord there glorified, and that was the final straw for those who were listening. In hatred and anger, which consumed them, they then murdered the Lord's faithful servant, stoning him to death. And you might remember from that particular account, as he died, Stephen was pleading for the forgiveness of his murderers. And that did take place in one instance, not very long afterwards. There was one of those standing by as a bystander, actually as a cloak binder, and so an accessory after the fact of this murder, that he was so enraged after this time, so averse to the testimony that Stephen had given to the leaders of the church, the Sanhedrin, so averse to it, that in that murderous hate of self-righteous anger, he began to ravage the new church. We see that in the subsequent chapters. And in that case, not only imprisoning members there, but seeking a mandate to go further uptown, as it were, to the north of the country in Damascus, to continue that particular oppression there, storming off there. And of course, you remember that person was Saul of Tarsus. What happened to Saul on that particular road to Damascus is wonderful. The Lord, en route there, actually waylaid Saul of Tarsus. A blinding light revealed the Lord Jesus himself. Only to Saul of Tarsus. He fell to his knees and was told that it was actually Jesus that he had been persecuting in his persecution of God's people. It's God's new church there, of course. What happened? For 3 days he was left in darkness, typifying, of course, the blindness of his understanding or lack of understanding, and in prayer before the Lord. And, of course, congregation, the rest is history, isn't it? Redemptive history. Saul, the violent enemy of Christ and his church, had been dramatically converted. He had been born again on that particular road. And not only then, he was then commissioned into the Lord's service. A trembling Ananias, we read, conveyed to him his new commission from the Lord. The Lord was his new CO, his new commander in chief. And he was to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He received his sight. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and was baptized. And we read then that he testified that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, and he spoke boldly in his name, even back in Jerusalem, to return to do so, into the lion's den, as it were. He was mightily strengthened in body and in spirit, and he confounded his fellow Jews. Now, how did he confound them? Well, we're going to read tonight. He testified of Christ crucified, an offence, and we're going to see that as we go through this chapter, this particular section tonight. He confounded them and contradicted them and annoyed them and so much in his testimony that they began to plot to take his life. This is the destiny of many a faithful servant of the Lord. Yes, a faithful gospel preaching is, and we're going to see this, I trust, a very offensive matter. A very offensive matter. Only a faithful preaching of the gospel. And that's the reason we have at times so many perversions of it. So first of all, our first point in the particular sermon summary that was issued to you, the natural aversion to the cross of Christ. Congregation, outside of Christ, in our unbelief, left in our natural sinful state, we are naturally averse to the cross, to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're averse to having anything to do with a Christ crucified as such. Just take for a moment the actual scene as it is described, and it's very discreetly and carefully described in the gospel accounts. But imagine being there. Our senses would be frankly appalled. I'm speaking for myself. At such a sight of what was going on. It would be grossly offending to us in our innate being. Innately, psychologically and emotionally, the offence would be there. There could be thoughts of man's inhumanity to man, in a very charitable way, I suppose, of putting it, but actually a revulsion in what was caused, we were caused to witness there at that time. We're caused to witness, of course, through Isaiah 53 and through the picture, the appalling picture, which is given in Matthew 23 of the taunts and jeers of even those passing by. The heartless taunting and mocking of a dying Jesus is appalling, isn't it? Even by the two criminals at one stage, crucified alongside him. And particularly from the passers-by who could do nothing else but... And we often wonder why. And do you realise, brothers and sisters, that as Jesus hung on the cross, laden with the sins of his people, he looked like the number one criminal. Never had a man look so much a criminal, an offender against any law and anything at all than our Lord Jesus on the cross. He was transformed in that way. Wonderfully, he was transformed in the transfiguration as a glorified Lord, but on the cross, he looked the worst of criminals, and that brought forth that taunting and that mocking. And then there's the thought then of perhaps how could such an event as the crucifixion actually mean the saviour of people? Remember that taunt that came? He saved others. Let him save himself. What a terrible taunt. He saved others. Let him save himself. In all, when we look at that scene and try and place ourselves in it, and it can't be replicated, everything about Christ crucified in that sense is just so off-putting to us in that emotional sense. And yet, brothers and sisters, on the other hand, we find women folk, and sometimes Christian women folk, going around wearing bright, golden, shiny crosses as decorative ornaments, as brooches or on chains. There are so-called Christian organisations under the banner or symbol of a cross, seeking donations for good works that they do. We have devout Roman Catholics who are taught to adore and worship the cross as a crucifix, and you know what a crucifix is, and to do so personally at home, in church at Mass, in reenactments of the stations of the cross, so-called. All these three things being icons and were recognised as idolatry by our Puritan forefathers. And in all these things and ways, there is constituted, often unknowingly, either an evidence or a masking of the whole stark, offensive truth of the cross of Christ crucified. And now what I would regard as the worst aversion or avoidance of all, by so-called liberal theologians as preachers who want to preach a gospel which not only accords with their errant theological belief system, but is attractive and inviting to listeners and readers. A cross which is attractive and inviting. Now, how can I say that? Well, I can say it from personal testimony. In the 50s, that seems a long, long while ago now, in my 20s, I was seeking the Lord. Where I was in a Presbyterian church in Bondi and had a responsibility there as a youth leader, as an unbeliever, believe it or not. And I was seeking to understand the Christian faith. And at that time, my only recourse, and I lacked guidance, in this was a bookshop in the centre of Sydney, and I went and purchased a book called The Transforming Friendship. Now, I wonder if there's anyone here tonight that has ever read that book. It was by a Dr. Leslie Weatherhead, a very famous Methodist preacher in the middle of London at that time, attracting vast audiences. And his approach to the gospel was to present Jesus from the data of his ministry as such a good and wonderful man in his person and work. And his doctrine of salvation was virtually to imitate Christ, to try and imitate Christ. It was exemplary. The person and work of Jesus was to be exemplary. The cross had no meaning. As a matter of fact, when he referred to the Old Testament, and I still remember this phrase, I don't remember much, but I still remember this phrase. He referred to the Old Testament as the tattered rags of Jewish thought. In other words, what people thought about God and what he was doing from their own perspective. And those tattered rags have now been superseded. And the New Testament writers were misleading in quoting the whole sacrificial system under the Old Covenant and what it meant. The oceans of blood which were shed in that time of the Old Covenant. An aversion to blood. God God be praised. God be praised. Later, I came to see what the cross actually meant. And brothers and sisters, what it really means to preach Christ crucified as to its actual biblical meaning is to preach a cardinal saving truth that is utterly offensive. Again, how can we say that? First of all, it to the Jews, the aversion to the cross of Christ. First of all, we take the Jews in the second point, the Jews' aversion to the cross of Christ. As we read in 1 Corinthians, and particularly when we read 1 Corinthians 22 and 23, and I'll just see if I can find that again, 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. Yes, here we are. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, just to take the Jews first of all, the preaching of Christ crucified was a deliberate, God-ordained stumbling block placed in front of them, and was so highly offensive, it was actually an anathema to them. It aroused hatred in them, and also the persecution of Paul by the Jewish populations wherever he went testified to the strength of that hatred. It simply did not make religious sense, because the Pharisees, of course, embodied a way of salvation which was seeking to obey the law and therefore earn, by their obedience to God's law, a righteousness and a forgiveness of sins. And following the teaching of the Pharisees, this was to merit and earn righteousness and salvation through forgiveness of sins. And this, of course, and continues to be, where it is applied in one way or another outside Judaism, as a way to be saved by earning and meriting what God is freely pleased to give by his sovereign grace. And to teach otherwise was a gross offence to the Jews. It was shown time again. It began with Saul of Tarsus, going back to Jerusalem and beginning to testify to the very authorities that had authorised him that Christ crucified was the way of salvation. No wonder they were bent on seeking his life, and he had to be, as it were, ushered away out of the situation for a while. And if you remember, the Lord Jesus actually called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, didn't he? In other words, absolutely hypocrisy in seeking to do what they were doing to save themselves. And Paul continually denounced this Pharisaism, if we could call it, preaching Christ crucified from day one in Jerusalem. After all, it was only in this way that he had been saved. He could personally testify to that. He could personally testify the only way that he'd been saved. And in his ministry, the Jews made his life, we could say, almost a living hell by his Christ-centered approach to salvation. And you read in 2 Corinthians that campaign ribbon of all the things that he went through in his proclamation of the gospel at the hands of the Jews. Congregation, to Paul, by God's grace, nothing was more necessary and essential, not only for the Jews, than the proclamation of the vital, basic preaching of Christ crucified. Because, as Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. How could the curse be taken from God's covenant people? Cursed is anyone who is hanging from a tree, is the quotation from Scripture. How could the curse be satisfied than by that particular demonstration by the Lamb of God hanging from a tree and taking the curse upon himself? Only by the shedding of blood can and will sins be forgiven. And the shedding was paid by the Lamb of God himself upon the accursed cross. And so this, to the Jew, particularly to the leading Jews, was so offensive in every way. It's offensive, of course, to the mind of the natural man. And if it is offensive, surely it was calculated to be offensive. Now, that's quite a difficult thing to say and to come to grips, that the Lord God could calculate to be offensive in the presentation of the gospel. But the offense was against the self-designated idea and practice of saving oneself. And that sort of offense, if it worked, if by the grace of God the gospel was preached and it became an aroma from life to life, it was an offense which could be rejoiced in by those who came to believe in the preaching of a true gospel. It dealt with the removal of pride and self-will in seeking to save oneself. It dealt, particularly what we need in that pride, a humbling before Almighty God in the matter of salvation. Thirdly, the Gentiles say a version to the cross of Christ. We've done with the natural, we've done with the Jewish aversion, a religious one. The Gentiles one is an intellectual one, the Gentiles aversion to the cross of Christ. Foolishness. Further, the preaching of Christ crucified was so offensive to Gentiles then and now, because it was to them an utter foolishness. It simply didn't make sense to those who had any intellectual capacity at all. It was an insult to man and his mind. It was an insult and said every man had a weak mind if he believed this sort of teaching. Paul records that when he comes to Corinth and when he came there, he did so with some trepidation, nevertheless. He said in this passage in Corinthians, he did not come with superiority of speech and worldly wisdom, but he came with the unvarnished truth, if I can put it that way, of God's infallible word, resolving to preach only Christ and him crucified. That, to Paul, was the very core of the gospel that he had been given. It was not the only thing about the gospel, naturally, because he said to the Ephesian elders that he preached in his ministry the whole counsel of God. But the whole counsel had, as it were, surrounded the core which the preaching of Christ crucified dictated the rest of the preaching. And that whole counsel was displayed, of course, in the record of his preaching in Acts and in his various letters to the churches. And it was this sort of gospel, he says, and we see that in 1 Corinthians tonight, was wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And you can't have a better description of the impact of the whole counsel of God than that one. And then the great response of Gentiles to Paul's Christ-centered proclamation was so apparent that they go on record at one stage that they're caused to lament that Paul and his apostles were responsible for turning the world upside down. Turning the world upside down. What a lovely testimony to the effect of a proclamation. And so you have three ways in which we might say the gospel is designed to be offensive to the national man. The natural man. Offensive innately, psychologically. Offensive religiously, to the Jew particularly. Offensive intellectually to the intellectual Gentile. But you see, that was the success of the gospel. It just swept away everything underpinning man's pride and ambition and thought about his own condition. Christ crucified brothers, it says Christ crucified had to be confronted by man because he had to realize that he was an unredeemed sinner in the sight of God. That's the reason this gospel is so essential from that perspective. The gospel can't have impact upon people unless they know they're already sinners. If you just preach a gospel which is very palatable and it's good for what God is going to give you in this life, and many preachings of the gospel are that, it's not going to have an impact on you. The law has to do its work. You read the letter of Paul to the Romans. He starts off with natural revelation, and then he comes on to the law to reveal sin. And unless the law has done its work and you come before God and seeing the depth and strength of your sin and how fatal that can be to stand before God with your sin unatoned and unforgiven, the gospel really doesn't make sense, doesn't it? You have to know what you're saved from in order to be saved to. To understand that, to understand the wonder of the salvation and the terror of what you have been saved from. And so only Christ and Him crucified is the proclamation of the good news that has effect unto salvation. If we remain in unbelief, we are heading for an eternity in hell, to the curse of unrepentant sin. However, if we are turned to a crucified and risen Christ who takes upon himself the curse of the cross, and we are then, with true repentance, are heading, cleansed by his shed blood, for absolute glory. And lastly in this, a Jesus who is offered to us as just a wonderful example might inspire us, that it will leave us still in our sin. That was the gospel of Dr. Leslie Weatherhead. To be told that God simply has a wonderful plan for your life is at very best presumptuous and problematic, and at worst it's an outright lie if you'd said that to Judas. The social gospel of former years, and this was predominant in the Methodist denomination, may have had some earthly and temporal benefits in savouring society, but it did not and has not advanced the kingdom of God. And beloved, the current health and wealth gospel certainly doesn't do much more. It can never guarantee what it promises, of course. And it is devoid of what is spiritually needed if you just preach health and wealth. Finally, beloved in the Lord, at Golgotha there were, we might say, two of that crowd, two sinners. It was an appalling and offensive scenario. Yet in that particular scenario, one of the sinners, one of the criminals on the cross, turned to the Lord Jesus and gasped out in his dying breaths, as it were, that he wanted to be joining the Saviour in his kingdom. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And on the spot, with that little confession, to a crucified, being crucified Christ, he was saved. At the foot of the cross, there also stood another sinner, a centurion, supervising the resurrection. And upon the death of Christ on that cross, and the events which have followed, and they're rather tumultuous, as described in Matthew, he turns and says, as his benediction on the crucified Christ, truly this was the Son of God. Marvellous, isn't it? The very scenario of a crucified Christ resulted in God's will and purpose and by his grace, the salvation of two sinners, two conversions, while our Lord had been actually being crucified. Oh, what a marvellous saving God. What a marvellous saving gospel. Praise be his glorious name. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you know our frame. We're not only weak in body, we are lost in sin as we come into this world. In sin did my mother conceive me, says David. And Father, you know the devices which we would enter and have entered into from the beginning of time to seek to deal with a sin which we don't confess, to confront a God which we won't confess on the final day until then. And Father, you have wonderfully tailored the gospel which is designed to save in your divine will, in your electing purposes, that it will be offensive to everything that we are and seek to do to save ourselves. And Father, we thank you for the wonderful, glorious gospel of the gospel of Christ crucified and what it means, how it has been expounded by Paul, particularly in the book of Romans and applied in his other letters. And how his personal testimony has carried so much weight, that a weight of opposition came to him from his proclamation. And Father, we remember that Ananias was told by the Lord that he is to commission Paul and he must know just how much he must suffer for my name. And Father, we bless you that he went into that ministry with zeal and purpose and a full knowledge of the truth of that gospel and the impact that it would make, and it did not deter him, gracious Father. What a wonderful testimony and what a wonderful preaching opportunity and what a wonderful gospel you gave the Apostle Paul. And we bless you for the results that have come and will continue to come through such an offensive gospel. Offensive to our senses, to those who try to work in works righteousness, and to also, Father, who think their minds are minds which can be supervening God's minds and purpose. Thank you for this opportunity to look briefly in that this night. And thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus. Praise be his name. Christ crucified, the hope of glory. Amen.